If you have your Bibles with you today, I want you to turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. We're looking today at verse 36 through 41. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious passage of Scripture that you've given us that gives us a little insight into how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the great results that you brought from an anointed message from your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might gain insight and how you would have us to operate as children of God, as pastors, and how you would have us to preach, and what you would have us to preach about. Heavenly Father, may Jesus be uplifted and exalted through this message. May this congregation be edified. May our hearts be prepared to meet Jesus. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Peter has just preached one of the most powerful messages that has ever been preached. Why was it so powerful? Let me give you four reasons. Number one, because of the subject. And what was the subject? The subject was Jesus. Peter preached about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the exaltation of Jesus. I shared with you last week that back in 1999, I was at a pastor's conference and up in Minneapolis. And James Montgomery Boyce was the keynote speaker for that time. And his last message, he preached just a mighty and powerful sermon. And I remember him looking out over 1,000 pastors. And he said, "Men, this is your calling. This is your calling. Preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. Preach Jesus." He died 4 months after that with liver cancer. I will never forget that man and his message to us to preach Jesus. So first the subject of Peter's sermon was Jesus, but then the resource for his sermon was the Word of God. This sermon is saturated with God's Word. Peter is not preaching politics or ideology or his imagination. He's preaching the Word of God. He's doing pretty much the same thing that Jesus did on the afternoon of his own resurrection when he met together with the Emmaus disciples. And he sat down with them. He opened the Scripture to them with them. And he shared with them from Genesis all the way to Malachi, showing them that the whole Scripture, all of it, is pointing to Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27 of that account, the Scripture says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." That's why Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me." And then there's a third reason, the purpose. And the purpose was evangelism. This is not an informational sermon. This is not a devotional sermon. This is not a stewardship sermon. This sermon was preached with a purpose of winning souls to Christ. Peter was not after the crowd's admiration and approval and acceptance. He wanted their heart. He was trying to help them to move from death to life, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven. He wanted to see these people come to know Christ. For what purpose? In order that they might glorify God. The fourth reason that this sermon was so powerful because of its power, and its power was the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit of God. Without the Holy Spirit, Peter's words would have been futile and useless. Without the Holy Spirit, this sermon would be information, but no motivation. It would be condemnation, but no conviction. It would be human reasoning, but no divine revelation. But in today's passage, we find out what happened. What happened? 5 points I want to share with you this morning. Number one was the message. Look with me at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This audience who Peter is preaching to, in this audience there are many who had planned and plotted to have Jesus put to death. There are members of the Sanhedrin who had conspired with Pilate. There are priests and there are prophets who had lied and given false witness so that Jesus would be condemned. And then there are many, many in the crowd who were there almost 2 months before, standing before the praetorium when Pilate brought Jesus out on the balcony, and he looked out over all these people and he said, "Behold the man." And he said, "I'm going to give you an opportunity to release a prisoner today. You can make your choice, either Barabbas or Jesus. What is your choice?" And they cried out, "Release to us Barabbas. Release to us Barabbas." He said, "But what would you have me to do with Jesus?" And they cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And now these very same people, many of them who had cried out, "Crucify him," are listening to one of the most powerful sermons that has ever been preached on the face of this earth. And they hear irrefutable proof and evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And their proof comes through Scripture, through signs and miracles, mighty works, and mighty hand of God showing them that it was the truth. After that, Peter gets very quiet. And so quiet you can hear a pin drop. He waits till nobody's moving around, every eye's on him. And then he points his finger out at that congregation and he says this, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Did that sermon do what it was supposed to do? Did that sermon accomplish its intended work? Absolutely it did. And that takes us to the second point, the conviction. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now the Greek word for cut should probably be translated as pierced or even stabbed. It's only found one time in the entire New Testament, and that's right here. It has the element in it of suddenness or unexpectedness. So kind of picture this in your mind. You're walking down a dark street one night. There's a robber that's hiding behind a tree. And when you walk by him, he jumps out. Before you can realize it, he stabs you in the chest. Now, you had no time to move. You had no time to think about it. It came totally out of the blue. It was just unexpected. I like the old King James Version translation of this word cut. And the King James Version uses the word pricked. I like that because one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is a pricking ministry. I have O negative blood. O negative blood is the universal blood type. Anybody, no matter what type of blood you have, anybody can take my blood. So over the years, I've given almost 100 pints of blood. And the people are always calling me for it. They need that universal blood type. So if you ever are in an emergency and you need blood, you can call on me. And I'll help you out. But I will warn you, if you do that, you may start pulling for Clemson. But over the last 50 years, I have learned kind of what the nurse is going to do. She comes in, she'll put alcohol on your arm, she takes a little rubber hose and she makes a little tourniquet, and then she says, "All right, big stick." And then she takes the needle and she kind of pokes it into your vein. That never feels good. It never feels good. And that's why she says big stick. She lets me know it's coming. But you know, even though a prick in the arm is a little uncomfortable, it's not like a prick in the heart. A prick in the heart by the Holy Spirit of God can bend you over double with emotional pain. It's like a cold bucket of ice water being thrown in your face. It startles you. It's a wake-up call. This crowd in Jerusalem has been just going through the motions. They've been living their lives as if they were never going to have to give an accountability before God. And this sermon to them was a wake-up call. Let me get personal for just a minute. You ever been pricked in the heart by the Spirit of God? Has the Spirit of God ever revealed your sin to you so deeply that it just kind of doubled you over with emotional pain? What did you do with that prick? Did you take it and just kind of push it to the side and say, well, I'll deal with this later? Or did you say, well, I'm just going to commit this sin one more time and I won't do it anymore after that? Let me tell you something, that's extremely dangerous. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The heart becomes calloused through repeated sin. And if you repeat sin enough, the heart can become so calloused that normal prickings, normal cuttings, are not going to get through. That's a dangerous place to be. Try for a moment to put yourself in the shoes of one of the people in this crowd. Maybe one of the people who had stood in the praetorium that day and cried out to Pilate, "Crucify Jesus! Crucify Jesus!" Or maybe you're one of the priests or one of the Pharisees who had lied, who had given false witness, false testimony, so that Jesus would be condemned. And now all of a sudden you've heard this sermon, and everything is just falling right down on your head. And you know that you have been used to murder Jesus. And it's been done, and it can't be undone. And your hands are shaking, and your knees are knocking. And you're looking up to Peter, and finally you cry out to him, "Peter, what shall we do?" Do you know that feeling? Maybe you've been on the internet. You looked at some things on the internet that put pictures, very vivid pictures, in your mind that are very hard to get away. But it's been done, and it can't be undone. Maybe you've gotten in an argument with your spouse, and you've said hurtful words to your spouse, and those words have been said, and they can't be unsaid. Maybe you've gotten mad with a friend, and you sat down at your computer, and you typed out an email, a very scathing email, and you quickly sent it to that person to let them know how you feel, and you did it in anger. And all of a sudden, it's gone, and it cannot be retrieved. Maybe you're in a situation where you've given in to immorality, and it's taken you to a place that you never thought you'd be. But it's done, and it can't be undone. Maybe you've had an abortion, and it's done, and it can't be undone. What does that mean? Does that mean there's no hope for us? Does that mean it's over? Does that mean that we ought to quit, that God has no use for us? Acts chapter 2 says no. Acts chapter 2 tells us there is hope. Acts chapter 2 tells us that there is forgiveness and restoration in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 tells us that the heart is pricked in order that the soul might be healed. Acts chapter 2 tells us that even the worst of sinners, even the very worst of sinners, can be restored by the power of Jesus' name. Sin makes us stupid, but the cross makes us righteous. Third point is the challenge. Look at verse 38. "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter tells them to do what? First, repent. And the word repent is a Greek word, metanoia. It means a change in mind that leads to a change in heart, that leads to a change in action, that leads to a change in attitude, that leads to a change in behavior. It's a picture of a U-turn. Now picture this. Here's a man, and he's standing before God. He's walking away from God. He's walking away as fast as he can go, and all of a sudden, God calls out to him, says, "Stop and come back to me." And that man stops on a dime in the road. He makes a complete 180-degree turn, and he heads back to Jesus, running to the Lord as fast as he can run. That's repentance. Albert Barnes said this, "Although Peter's hearers feared God's judgment, true repentance involves more than fear of consequence. False repentance dreads the consequence of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself." Now, he also says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So that raises a question, doesn't it? And the question is baptism necessary for salvation? I want you to know that baptism is extremely important, but baptism is not necessary for salvation. If it were, then baptism would be a work. And the Scripture teaches us emphatically that we are saved by grace and not by works. I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to read you something that John MacArthur said here. I think it's very helpful. And I want you to listen to this very, very carefully, because there is a lot of error on this particular subject in our Christian world today. And it can create some theological nightmares. Listen to what MacArthur said. "The meaning of Peter's statement that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins has been much disputed. Those who teach baptismal regeneration, that is, the false teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation, see this verse as a primary proof text for their view. That view ignores the immediate context of the passage. As already noted, baptism would be a dramatic step for Peter's hearers. By publicly identifying themselves as followers of Jesus Christ, they risk becoming outcast in their society. Peter calls upon them to prove the genuineness of their repentance by submitting to public baptism. In much the same way, our Lord called upon the rich young ruler to prove the genuineness of his repentance by parting with his wealth. Surely, however, no one would argue from the latter passage that giving away one's possessions is necessary for salvation. Salvation is not a matter of either water or economics. True repentance, however, will inevitably manifest itself in total submission to the Lord's will. Second, such teaching violates the important hermeneutical principle known as the analogy of Scripture. That principle states that no passage, when correctly interpreted, will teach something contradictory to the rest of Scripture, and the rest of Scripture unmistakably teaches that salvation is solely by faith. Thirdly, this interpretation is not true to the facts of Scripture. Throughout the book of Acts, forgiveness is linked to repentance, not baptism. In addition, the Bible records that some who were baptized were not saved, while some were saved with no mention of their being baptized. But Peter does tell us here what baptism represents: two things, the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now please remember that Peter is preaching this sermon to a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience who is just saturated with an understanding of Old Covenant theology. They knew that there was a sign in the Old Covenant that marked out God's people as part of the covenant community of God. What was that sign? That sign was circumcision. What did circumcision represent? It represented two things, at least. And one of those two things is justification. Now, what is justification? Justification is God legally declaring you forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future, and imputing to you the righteousness of Christ. Now, what's necessary for that in the Old Covenant? And that was the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. So there had to be a blood sacrifice. So how does circumcision picture that? Circumcision pictures that because it was a surgical operation that always necessitated the shedding of blood. Secondly, it represented regeneration. That means being born again, a new life, you becoming a new creature. How did circumcision represent that? It represented it because it is a surgical operation on the male organ of generation that produces life. Now, all these Jews knew that. They were steeped in an understanding of the Old Testament sign of circumcision. But Peter is telling them now that the Messiah has come and he's ushered in a new covenant, that the old covenant has passed away. The new covenant is beginning. And is there a new covenant sign like there was an old covenant sign? And the answer to that is yes, there is. And what is the new covenant sign? The new covenant sign is baptism. Peter is telling them that what circumcision represented in the old covenant, baptism it represents in the new covenant. Circumcision was a picture of what? Of justification and regeneration. And so what do we have with baptism? Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, justification, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. So circumcision right here at this point in time is being abrogated. It's being annulled. It's being canceled out. Peter is saying it's not necessary for you to do this anymore. Now there is a new sign, and that new sign is baptism. And baptism and circumcision represent the same thing. All right, that takes us to point four, the promise, verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Once again, remember that Peter is preaching to a Jewish audience. They have all heard all their lives that the Messiah was coming, and when the Messiah would come, he would usher in a new covenant. All their life they have heard that this new covenant is going to be a bigger covenant, a better covenant, a more inclusive covenant. And now Peter is telling them, it's here. Brothers and sisters, what you've waited for is here. Jesus is the Messiah. And his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection ushered in the new covenant. And all kinds of questions are spinning around in the minds of this Jewish multitude. They're saying, is this covenant just for Israel? Is this covenant, does it include Gentiles? Does this covenant include our children? That was one that they really wanted to know. And then they went back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, where God said this to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. These Jews were saying, does this covenant include our children? In the old covenant, we circumcised our male children. That marked them out as being part of the covenant community of God. That was a sign. It did not save our children, but it was a sign of God's grace and mercy that was being extended to our children. So when we circumcised our children, we were saying to God, we put our faith in your sovereign power. Lord, we can't justify our children, and our children can't justify themselves. So, Lord, we're trusting you. And regeneration. Lord, we can't regenerate our children, and our children can't regenerate themselves. So, Lord, we are trusting you. So they're saying to Peter, what about our children, Peter? If this new covenant is a bigger, better, more inclusive covenant, does it include our children? And if it includes our children, did they receive the sign of baptism? Verse 39 again. Look at that with me. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter calms their fears down. He explains what God is doing, and he answers every question. Peter says this promise is for you. Who's he talking about? Jews who have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. And for who else? And for your children. And for who else? And for all those who are far off. That's a Jewish idiom that means Gentiles. And for who else? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now what if Peter had said, well, no, your children are not included in this covenant. Now I know that in the old covenant, there was a sign that marked your children out as part of God's covenant community. That was a sign of circumcision, but that was old covenant stuff. This is a new covenant, and it's not happening in the new covenant. Your children are not included. Let me tell you, if that had happened, there would have been an absolute outrage. They would have said, what? What do you mean, Peter? How can you say that? How can you say the children weren't included? Surely they have to be. Wait a minute, Peter. That can't be so. God wouldn't leave out our children. He didn't leave out our children in the old covenant. Why would he do that in the new covenant? We don't hear that outcry, do we? There is no outcry. Why not? I believe the reason there is no outcry is because when these believers were baptized, I think their children were baptized right along with them. I believe that with all my heart. There's no doubt in my mind that these children were not baptized with them, and I think the silence of the crowd is evidence of that truth. All right, point five is the conversion. Look at verses 40 through 41. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now I want you to compare Peter's evangelism methodology to the evangelism methodology that you see in our world today. What a difference. Essentially, Peter is telling these people out front, up front, he's saying, listen, you come to Christ, there's going to be a cost. It may cost you family. It may cost you friends. It may cost you your employment. You are going to be accused of abandoning your heritage. The religious leaders are going to mock you. The political leaders are going to threaten you. You are going to be asked by the gospel itself to turn your back on the culture and submit yourself to the Lord of Scripture and to the Scripture of the Lord. Peter remembered the statement that Jesus had made about a true disciple. When Jesus said, if any man be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what Peter's preaching here. And what happened? 3,000 people came forward and said, I surrender. I submit my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm all in, and if I perish, I perish. Wow. Where is that in modern day evangelism today? Where is that? Modern day evangelism that waters down the Word of God, that speaks euphemistically about sin, that makes following Jesus nothing more than a mental ascent that has no connection to the heart. Where is that today? There's a cost to preaching like Peter did, but the reward is absolutely enormous. So why the big difference from the evangelism of in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and the evangelism that we see in the seeker-friendly church today? Where's the difference? I want to close by sharing with you an illustration that R.C. Sproul shared, and I'll close with this. He said, a member of St. Andrew's, that's the church that he pastors, told me that several years earlier he had gone to a Billy Graham crusade. When the altar call was given, he went forward, but there was no change in his life. He lived away from the Lord for the next 30 years until he finally came to him. He asked me if I thought he had been truly converted at the time of the crusade or if his conversion had come later. I told him, I cannot know for sure. Someone can be converted, then fall into serious sin for a season, but 30 years is a long season. So I said, in all likelihood, it is much more probable that what he did originally was make a false profession of faith, something that occurs whenever there is such an evangelistic meeting with a call to conversions. So often this is produced by our dependence upon human techniques and methods to prime the pump and get people to convert through the power of our programs. Though many real conversions take place, the statistics cannot be trusted. In fact, evangelistic statistics are often inflated. If as many people in this country were in fact converted who claim to be born again, it would mean that America is in the greatest period of revival in the history of the church, one that would make the Reformation pale into insignificance. Not only would this be the third great awakening, but it would dwarf the first and second great awakenings. The reality is actually quite different. I labor this point for a reason. In the revival that took place on the day of Pentecost, it was the Lord who added to the church 3,000 people. Therefore, I assume that every last one of those added to the church that day was converted and regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, God built His church initially with people that He converted that were the fruit of His actions in their life, not as a result of the things that people do to try to prime the pump. I want you to listen to that carefully. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you're dependent on just something that you did years ago, and yet there's been no real genuine repentance. There's been no real change in your life. There's never been a real submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If that's where you are today, then my counsel to you is this. Repent. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will experience a joy and a relief and a release from bondage like you never could have imagined. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for these precious words that Peter preached 2,000 years ago, that by the power of the Holy Spirit You used to bring to Yourself 3,000 people. Father, help us to realize that things in the spiritual realm have not changed, and that, Father, our greatest need is not to have financial security or physical health, but our greatest need is that we might know God. Help us, Father, that that might be real in our life, that that might be true, that we might love Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We praise You and thank You for what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we thank You for the opportunity now to celebrate that as we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Guide and direct us through it. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.